two classes of people, the haves and the have-nots. In the movie Parasite, I appreciate the film and its profound depiction of the deep divisions across our people. Some people, like the Kim family in the movie, live beneath others, figuratively and literally. They're struggling to keep their heads above water, figuratively and literally. They are down in the dumps, figuratively and literally, and it is in the dumps where they must go for free Wi-Fi. And they can't even eat their peasant meals without the stink bugs getting in their way. And whether it's the stink bugs or their dirty socks getting some free dry cleaning above their dinner table. We see this picture of a family whose life stinks. In the opening scene, you see this exterminator come by. These are people who come and spray pest control spray fumes all across the streets. And the dad says, no, actually, I think one of the children was like, let's, you know, the exterminator's coming. We got to close our windows. And he actually says, no, let's keep the windows open. This way we can get free pest control. I remember growing up, and every couple of weeks, the exterminator would indeed come by, and I would look down some 200 feet down and see the spray of all this gas and fumes just go in every direction. And growing up in the motherland, I was taught at a far too early age that I and our family were winners. We were winners not only because we lived above the realm of peasants and pests. We were winners precisely because we were American. We represented democracy and capitalism, those very two things that would divide not only our people and land into the haves and have-nots, but into the South and the North. This semester in our ministry at MIT, we've been looking at parables. And parables are stories, similitudes, that illustrate some truth about reality. They take things that we can see, like a mustard seed or a lost sheep that was found, something that we can see to illustrate something deeply spiritual that we cannot see. And I'm struck by the way movies like Parasite or dramas like Squid Games offer a modern-day parable of something so absurd it can't possibly be true in our minds. But if we think deep about what this is saying about us, it may actually be closer to reality than we might think. It may actually say something true about ourselves than we might want to believe about ourselves. This parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is a look into the juxtaposition of wealth and poverty, of the fragmentation of humanity and the deep divisions and chasms that exist across socioeconomic classes, and the callousness of the hearts of the proud. This parable takes a sober look at the irony of having, of being the haves and attributing that to the blessing of God, and of how natural it is to look down at the have-nots and attribute their misery to their own failures and the resulting curse and judgment of God. The rich man here starts off as a winner. And he ends up actually in hell. Parabolically, the reversal of fortunes can indicate more than the sudden retraction of good fortunes. It can indicate that beneath the floors of the mansions of the rich may be some things that the haves cannot see about their own homes. This man could not have imagined that his good life would amount to anything less than perpetual luxury and eternal bliss. There was no way his life could end up where it actually ended. In his eyes, there was nothing wrong with his lifestyle even. In fact, it validated that what starts off well will end well. Everything will be just fine. This man is a symbol of the carefree life. He's nominally religious, though he's far less devout than he might think. with an extravagantly luxurious lifestyle. He is indeed a man of privilege, and if he had any power, he didn't steward them at all. This is from chapter 16 of Luke, as we just read, and in the beginning of the chapter is another parable, the parable of the unjust steward. And in that parable, which a parable which is about money, and this one is sort of about money too, the unjust steward actually uses his unrighteous wealth to make friends. This rich man fails to make friends with his unrighteous wealth, and so he cannot be received into the eternal dwellings, which is what we read in verse 9. The economic concerns here cannot be ignored, though it's not explicitly about wealth. Jesus tells that parable of the unjust steward and this parable in the presence of Pharisees who were lovers of money. Now, in the two previous chapters, in first chapters 14 and 15, Jesus has no problems with fancy parties. He attends them, he talks about them, the ones that you and I attend and the one that he will host in eternity. And he does this in the presence of the privileged and the religious class, the Pharisees. He would tell three more parables in chapter 15 about the lost being found, each one ending in a party. Jesus is not opposed to parties. He approves them, and you can expect that any party he throws will not be a modest one. Now, the rich man here, there seems to be a problem with his extravagant living. I mean, he is decked out in custom-fitted, handmade designer shirts and suits. He has, the clothing he wears is from the finest and most luxurious materials, like this purple dye that's mentioned here. It's so precious and expensive and rare because of the difficult process of obtaining the dye from certain kind of marine snails. I mean, this is the way this guy lived. He's got a daily menu of caviar and Wagyu strip loin, and he's got a cellar full of the finest Bordeaux wines, a bottle of champagne for every night of the year. I mean, this guy eats and drinks like this every single day. Now, what is wrong with that, you may ask? I really do hope that sometime this week we all will feast with great food and great company. I really do feel that this week is filled with great joy and great food. And we are able to get a foretaste of what scriptures say that believers will have in eternity. Now, if you have money, isn't the way this guy lived, isn't this a perfectly valid way to spend your money? Good food. Scriptures even say there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? What is so bad about this rich man? What is the great sin that he committed that has him end up in such a terrible place? Well, our parable suggests that lavish and luxurious dining is not inherently evil, because there are two guys who dine like this. One guy is this man, is a rich guy. The other is a wretchedly poor and miserable guy named Lazarus. One man eats and dines like this for a moment every day in his own home, and the other one does so in the state of eternity, consummation, and restoration. Now, the rich man had a gate, and that gate should have and could have been opened. And on one side of that gate, he lived in luxury and in honor. And on the other side, Lazarus lived in great poverty and misery. Lazarus was covered with sores. He was sick. He was poor. He had nothing to eat. it says that he begged from the bread that would fall off the rich man's table. He wasn't actually in the guy's home, like, you know, under the table. He was actually on the other side of the gate. And this is not like crumbs that come from, you know, when you eat. You know, imagine a dog that's kind of waiting for, like, the crumbs that fall. This is, you know, wealthy people, what they would do, they would take a piece of bread and they would use it like their napkin and they would wipe their mouth, toss it away. That would end up in the trash bins. And this guy's literally trying to find food in the trash bins. And he had his consolation from dogs, which were actually unclean animals then. And so he was a social outcast. I mean, this guy, his life stunk. He was a parabolic piece of trash. And God loves him. And God loved him. The gate remained closed. The rich man had the means to open that gate, to provide some alleviation to Lazarus. Perhaps a decent meal, some health care would have been nice, but the gate remained closed. Lazarus never got better. He died and was carried away by angels. The rich man also died. He got an honorable burial, and the scene moves on to the afterlife. Now, in the afterlife, the rich man ends up in this place called Hades, where the accommodations are well below his standards. And there he sees Lazarus and Abraham in a far nicer place dining together. This phrase, at Abraham's side or at his bosom, is a picture of the Messianic feast. And the rich man calls out to Abraham to have pity on him and to send Lazarus to him with a nice, cool, sparkling water to alleviate him from the torment that he's in. Apparently, it's hot in this place, Hades. And, I mean, this guy has learned nothing, and he has forgotten nothing. He still, even as he is burning in Hades, thinks of himself as a somebody who can boss around a nobody like Lazarus to fetch him some drinks. So Abraham carefully, he explains to him the situation. First, you have had a lifetime of good things while Lazarus had a lifetime of his own deep misery. Second, in case you haven't noticed, your situations have reversed. Now he's got it good and you not so much. Lastly, the game is completely over. You have a probability of zero of winning. There is a great chasm between you and Lazarus. You will never cross over from there to here, never. Ever. The rich man, who has probably never had to take no for an answer, even after three clear points from Abraham, still falls back on his elitist instincts. And he thinks, well, maybe if Lazarus can't send me some cool water, maybe he can deliver a personal message to my five brothers, warning them of what might happen to them if they continue in their ways. Now, Abraham, he hears this request, and he rebuffs this request and says, look, your brothers have had a whole Bible worth of messages. If they really need a warning, all they need to do is go get their Bibles from the recycling bins and try reading them. Now, this man, he still won't take no for an answer. And so he makes one final plea. And he gets all, this part is very confusing, it's unusual the way Abraham responds and the plea he and the request he makes. And he says, and he basically says, look, I know what will get my brothers to listen and what will get them to actually repent. What they need is someone from the other side of the grave to give them a sign. That will get their attention. Now, Abraham responds, quote, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead, end quote. Now, your brothers, Abraham says, have Moses and the prophets who are clear about issues of justice and assistance for the poor. They don't need more information. They don't need another sign. A sign from the dead will not convince the morally bankrupt to do the very basic, decent deed of caring for the poor. Do you really need a sign from the dead? Failure to care for the poor is a rejection of Scripture and the one Scripture speaks about who did rise from the dead. A few thoughts. First, about Scripture and salvation and all that stuff. The parable doesn't actually say why the rich man ended up where he ended up, or why Lazarus ends up where he did. It's a parable. Some truth is being revealed. But it's one parable among the whole counsel of God. Scripture does teach that salvation is not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone. Being poor isn't going to get you to heaven any quicker than being rich or middle class. What the man's rich brothers need is not a special sign from the other side. They need the Scriptures, which speak of one who will come from the underworld, and a callousness who will come from the other underworld. And a callousness towards God's word is more or less the same as a rejection of God's son who did rise from the dead. He's the only hope this rich man's brothers have. Not good works, only faith in God's son. Second, a word about Hades. Real quick, Hades is the underworld. Scripture doesn't offer great details about life after death. Heaven and hell are spoken of in scriptures, but not in neat, tidy ways. Now, Hades is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, which is the abode of the dead. And this concept has three real kind of meanings. First, it's simply the abode of the dead. Second, it can mean an intermediary state for the righteous and the wicked prior to final judgment. And third, it can mean a place of judgment for the wicked. Now, in this parable, Hades is not a waiting area prior to final judgment. It is a place of torment, of anguish, and of suffering. And apparently where repentance is not to be found. And there is, what we learn here about hell is that there is continuity of personal identity. This man remembers his life on earth, and is in fact tormented by it. Real physical desire does not disappear in Hades. Hades is not a place of torment for disembodied spirits. Our bodies will continue to suffer. And you are still the same person in Hades. You don't go to hell and all of a sudden become sanctified. The time to be a better person is now on earth. Your circumstances have worsened, and considerably so. You have perhaps a greater conscience. But this guy never got better. He still has the same kind of elitist, I'm better than you attitude, even when he is in judgment. Third, just returning to the question, what is so bad about this rich man? What is his great sin that he ends up in such a terrible place? He liked fancy food and nice clothing. Is that his greatest sin? Yes, he neglected the poor. But could charity and philanthropy have helped his cause? Sometimes I think about helping the poor. And I think about what I could do with that money for my own family. That's not so different from this rich man. That's not so different from Judas. Poverty was a problem in Jesus' day. And it's a great problem today, even though we live in the most technologically and medically advanced time in human history. It's a problem because we have a way of trampling on top of one another through exploitation and greed. We have a way of narrowing our tribe, from tightening our definition of who my neighbor is. This guy could not come to terms with the fact that he had a neighbor who was poor, a social reject. We have a way of narrowing our tribe. We have a way of doubling down on the nuclear family, only to the neglect of singles, widows, and so many immigrants, refugees, the poor, the disenfranchised. The guy apparently cares for five brothers of his. Lazarus is not only his neighbor. Lazarus is his brother. You cannot call Abraham your father, who, by the way, is dining with Lazarus, and not see that Lazarus is your brother. We cannot claim Jesus as our brother and not see Lazarus as our brother. There is a murder in the very first pages of Scripture. One brother kills another. And God finds the brother and says, "Where is your brother?" And he responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, if you haven't found the answer and you peruse throughout the Scriptures, read 1,000 more pages, and you get to this parable, well, here it is. The answer is yes. Lazarus is not only our neighbor, he is also our brother. What this parable rebukes is a kind of lifestyle that does not see poverty and suffering. It rebukes the idea that possessions are for one's own use and that they are ours without responsibility to God and others. The more we think like that, the easier it is to attribute the predicament of the poor to their own laziness or the poor decisions that they've made. And if that's the case, what motivation do we have to help the poor? The man's great sin was that he thought he was better than the poor. And in Jesus' economy, he wasn't. The way he looks at the poor, even from hell, is a sure sign of his sense of entitlement and privilege. Now, Paul says in Christ, there's no group that's greater than or lesser than. When Paul says in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, male or female, he's not saying that gender doesn't matter, that ethnicity doesn't matter, that class distinctions don't exist. He's saying, when he says there's no Jew or Gentile, he's saying there is no privilege. That Jews don't get to have privilege over Gentiles and vice versa. That men don't get to have privilege over women and vice versa. And the slave-master dynamic that is based on wealth and power is suspended, dismantled in Christ. The church has to be a place radically countercultural to the systems and structures that deem certain groups better than or lesser than other groups. Now, there is something obnoxious about shamelessly pursuing and even attaining a luxurious lifestyle and at the same time claiming that you are a Christian, or in this man's case, a descendant of Abraham. And when you begin to believe the folly that elitism and Christianity, George Orwell actually has a lot to say about this in his diaries about growing up in an elite boarding school in Britain. But when you begin to believe the folly that elitism and Christianity go quite well together, well, at that point, you're heading down a dangerous path, not only of self-defeat, but of losing the core character of the Christian faith, which is salvation by God's grace alone. The church can be obnoxiously socially and politically when they're accustomed to always getting their agenda and rarely having to go out of their way to help the less fortunate. When the church sees itself as winners, deserving success and good fortunes over the losers of society, it's hard to be a great witness when you're operating out of an elite, upper-class, socially or politically privileged Christianity. And when a group has for so long used its privilege and power for self-protection and self-aggrandizement, and when said group loses their seat of influence, privilege, and power in such a short time, it's a reminder that in life, sometimes winners can go on losing streaks. Now, I shared earlier about growing up in Korea, and my great-grandfather was first-generation Christian pastor back in the late 1800s, and that was in large part due to the courage and the faith of Western missionaries, mostly from America, who brought the Christian faith to Korea. And, you know, I think about that, and I think about even the life that the Lord has led me to. I think the American church is in an interesting time. I think we are in a time of contradiction and conflict. I think we are in a time of perhaps decline and renewal. The American church is both economically strong and ethically disgraced, and remains relationally segregated. We are coming out of a time of exorbitant levels of power and privilege, and we find ourselves now on the margins, called to an exilic presence in a post-Christian society. And if we are to be faithful, we need not only the words of Jesus, but that of Moses. Love and duty to God and to man. And we need not only the words of Jesus or the words of Moses, we need the words of the prophets, justice and peace to all, but especially to the oppressed, to the marginalized, and the poor. A week ago, I was flying back from a week of training with other RUF staff members and saw the movie Just Mercy, which is based, which is not a parable, it's based off real life, a work of a Christian lawyer named Brian Stevenson, a man who I followed his work. He spoke at the MIT commencement this past year and really admire and respect the way his faith is part of his work as a lawyer. And he writes this. He says, "The opposite of poverty isn't wealth. The opposite of poverty is justice. That the character of our nation, let's say church, that the character of our church isn't reflected in how we treat the rich and the privileged, but how we treat the poor, the disfavored, and condemned. We all need justice, we all need mercy, and perhaps we all need some measure of unmerited grace." If the future of our churches is a bright one, it will be because our name is Lazarus, which means God has helped. That we were poor and sick and helpless. That we were at the gate begging for anything, for a crumb to fall. And the king did what the rich man would not do. He opened the gate for us. And by opening the gate, he did the unthinkable. He crossed over from his life of eternal comfort to our life of pain and death. And we crossed over that chasm once and for all to a place of honor and comfort. Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Our gracious